Martin, a member of the British Parliament, was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour through the House of Parliament. And during the course of his visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, the Lord Chancellor. He was wearing all of his regalia. He was all dressed up the way you would expect him to be as a member of his office. And he recognized Martin among the group. And he looked over at him and he said, "Neil!" Not daring to question or disobey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees. Like these visitors, I think there are times when we've misunderstood the command of Jesus to worship God with everything in us. It's really not uncommon to do that. In fact, people have been misunderstanding how to truly worship God for generations, and God addresses that very issue for the early church in a book that might be a bit of a surprise when you think about it at first. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. If you don't have your Bible with you, you're welcome to use the one in front of you, and that's the one I'll be reading from this morning. Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, is found, obviously, in the back of the Bible. More specifically, it's on page 1084 of those red pew Bibles. Before we go any further, I'd like to remind you that it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. This is one continuous message from Jesus Christ himself. And John is just sharing what Jesus has revealed to him. Now, Revelation is seen by many as a very scary book. And I agree. It can be quite scary. If you make the mistake of reading it at night before you go to bed, you could very well have nightmares. There's some pretty violent imagery used in Revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And I think many preachers shy away from it because of the imagery it contains. And there's also been a lot of controversy surrounding the book because there are these different camps that are set up telling how you need to interpret the different kinds of symbolism in the book. You have those who read it in the premillennial camp, the postmillennial camp, the view of the end times, the amillennial camp. These viewpoints and all others in between are trying to take what's revealed in Scripture and decide what exactly is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and evil is destroyed and God makes all things new. And that's a good thing, don't get me wrong. I think we need to look at Revelation through that lens. But when we do that, we realize that everyone seems to be convinced that their own interpretation of Revelation is the right interpretation of Revelation. And it can lead to division and argument, and one side saying the other side is a bunch of heretics. And when we allow that to happen, we really lose the point of this book. Yes, the book does contain imagery of what is going to happen in a particular event in the future where Jesus Christ returns and makes things right. Revelation makes it very clear that Jesus Christ will return. It will be a literal event that takes place at a real historical time, sometime in the future. We should continue anticipating, we should continue looking up, we should continue longing for his return. But Revelation doesn't just talk about things in the future. Revelation, really, is a book about how we should live today. God uses prophecy in an amazing way. There are many times in the Old Testament where a prophet shared a message to the people about something that was happening around them, and their prophecies had an immediate meaning. But God also used that point, that message, to point his people sort of in years in the future as well. Think about it. As an example, so you know what I'm saying here, it's from the book of Isaiah. We hear this at Christmas all the time. We hear the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, "Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." The meaning of the prophecy had an immediate message. Israel was facing an annihilation by outside forces, and Isaiah was saying that those outside forces would not be victorious. By the time a young woman became pregnant and had her child, the enemies would be eliminated. The immediate meaning of this prophecy was fulfilled with the ascension of King Hezekiah. But John see? Was in the future. We know he wasn't just talking about King Hezekiah. He was also predicting the coming of the King of Kings some 700 years later. So you see what I mean, right? God gives his prophecy to address immediate concern as well as to display how he's going to work in the distant future. That's one way he works through prophecy. The second is because it's what's happening here in Revelation. He also announces what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, and he uses, like I said, some pretty vivid imagery in order to describe what it will be like. But it also has a powerful message about what we should be doing right here. About what we should be doing right now while we live and wait in the meantime between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a great instruction manual about how we should live when things are going amazingly well. It's also a great instruction manual about how we should live when things are impossibly tough and the lowest, lower than we've ever been before. Because the book of Revelation is a book about worship. In fact, some biblical scholars believe that the ancient church used this letter as an outline for specific worship services, and they would read it aloud and practice what it says. And you can see it through the book, looking for the times it describes when someone is responding in worship, and you'll find that it is a pretty high percentage of the book. But you normally don't hear that part when people are talking about Revelation. But very early on, the church has associated this book of Revelation with the Apostle John. And I don't see any reason to say otherwise. And if that's true, the Apostle John was the one who saw this revelation from Jesus. And his reaction is pretty remarkable. Because remember, he has seen Jesus face to face. He has spent 3 years with him. He was a close friend of his. He was known as the one whom Jesus loved. When he sees Jesus again, you might think that he'd be inclined to run up and give his old friend a hug or a high five or, you know, a fist bump or whatever you want to do nowadays. His reaction, however, is completely different. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he says that when I saw him, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that's how Shaman, who knew Jesus very closely, reacted to the presence of Jesus. I think that's a pretty good example of how we should react to his presence as well. From the very beginning of this book, we are reminded to keep Christ in his proper place. He is the one on the throne. He is the one who is worthy of all worship and praise. Yes, he has called us his friends. Yes, we have become his brothers and sisters because we have been adopted by the Father. But Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings. He is still the Lord of Lords. He is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. He alone should be worshipped. We cannot approach him as anything else but the only one who is worthy of our adoration. Anything less is attempting to place him in a place that's lower than he is. As A.W. Tozer once said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Are we thinking thoughts that are unworthy? King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's idolatry. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Mark that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, worshiping him has to be given priority in our lives. Our lives must be punctuated with praise, with thanksgiving, and adoration, keeping our eyes focused upward toward the throne as we continue to live our lives. And so, this vision unfolds before John, and he describes what he sees, and he tells us of the awful destruction that the fallen will face, and he describes how the old creation will be destroyed in a time of purification. And it's a, like I said, it's a violent book. But after each event, John describes what happens in the heavenly throne room. Listen to these In Revelation chapter 4, where every living creature is giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." In chapter 5, he says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" And another cycle of events happens. And in chapter 11, he says, "And the 24 elders who are seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord, our God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" Another cycle of events happens, and in chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "I heard the sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the Lord throne, before the four living creatures and the elders." Another cycle of events happens, and in chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear.'" Just a small sampling of the way creation reacts to the movement of God in the book of Revelation. They're shouting and singing and praising and proclaiming and falling face down in recognition and in honor of who Jesus is because of what he has done. And the same he said about our lives. During the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, God continues to seek us, to draw us towards him. How have we responded to his invitation? Are we living lives of worship, proclaiming what Jesus has done? In the artwork of the early church, there is one symbol that shows up over and over and over again. It's the image of a man or a woman with arms similar to that picture, arms lifted up toward heaven. This was a common position that the early church would use, is this lifting high of the hands when they would worship. It's a sign of surrender, a sign of giving your all over to God. We have a decision to make. Each and every moment of each and every day. Are we going to put our hands in our lives with our hands clenched together, trying desperately to hold on to that which we know is not ours? Or are we going to live our lives in worship, freely giving to God that which is already his? So which symbol describes our lives? Self-preservation or God adoration? Worship is something that we do. It's something that we live. We need to keep looking upward, watching for the way God works. It could be in something small like the display of his creativity in the different songs sung by the birds, or the beauty of a painted sky in the more starlit night, or the quiet calm of a sleeping newborn baby as you marvel at the way you lovingly knit our bodies together. Or it could be something grand, like when you realize the amount of love that he has poured out on you as displayed by his willing sacrifice on the cross. By his willingness to take your sins and put them to death on the cross. And even the painful situations we encounter, our lives need to continue to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. He is holy. And all of his works and deeds are good, even when we don't understand them or enjoy what we're going through. When we see the destruction caused by war, with a heartache brought about by broken families and dying children. Even in those situations, our response should be the same as the responses described in Revelation when destruction was set upon the earth. Worthy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I may not understand it. I may not feel good about it. But God is good. And God is worthy to be praised. And I will continue to worship Him in both the sunshine and the thunderstorms of life. Sometimes, however, we can get it wrong. We can focus on the wrong things, and that's where the message of Revelation comes through most vividly. Because if you look in chapter 19, there's a description of what John says happened to him as he experienced all of this. In John chapter 19, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' I fell down at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. He said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brother, and you know the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.' The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." A few chapters later, at the end of the book, the very last chapter, John tells us that he did it again. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. "I, John, he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I have a fellow servant with you and your brethren and prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. Worship God. And John, who saw Jesus face to face and was known as the one whom Jesus loved, can lose focus. I think it's safe to reason that we can lose focus, too. We can get caught up in all of the side things about God, or the side things about worship, or the side things about church. And even learn a bunch of knowledge about the Bible and facts about God. But that's not why we are here. That's not what we were made to be. That isn't what we were made to do. You want to live life to the fullest? You want to do all that God has created you to do? It starts by worshiping Him. Not just here. Not just on Sunday, but every day. Worship God with your mouth. Worship God with your heart. Worship God with your thoughts. Worship God with your hands. With your feet. Don't look around you for satisfaction and fulfillment. Look upward and worship Him. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church leaders, once said that Christians should be holy from head to toe. Everything about us should be proclaiming His worth, should be proclaiming His glory. We should keep our eyes continually fixed on Him. Because I think He is right. Augustine is right. Even when no one sees us, let us proclaim God's majesty with every breath that we have. Let us celebrate Christ's victory with every fiber of our being. Service here is about to end, but the worship is going to continue. Let us continue to look upward this week. This morning, if you know that you have been living a life that has been worshiping yourself, you have been clenching on to things, clenching on to your life instead of giving it over to God Himself, that can change today. He demonstrated His love for you. He has done everything for you to bring you to Him. It's your decision, though, to turn to Him, to choose to follow Him, to choose to allow your life to point others to the cross. That's what we were made to do. That's what we were made to be. Christ.